ஓம் த்யோ சாந்த இரந்தரிக்ஷம் சாந்தி பிருத்திவி சாந்தி ராப சாந்தி ரோஷதய சாந்தி வனஸ்பதய சாந்தி விஸ்வே தேவா சாந்தி பிரம்ம சாந்தி சர்வம் சாந்தி சாந்திரேவ சாந்தி சாமா சாந்திரேதி. ஓம் சாந்தி சாந்தி சாந்திஹி. லெட் தேர் பி பீஸ் இன் ஹெவன் ஆன் எர்த் இன் தி ஸ்கை அண்ட் ஃபார் ஆல் லைஃப் எவ்ரிவேர். மே தி வாட்டர்ஸ் தி எர்ப்ஸ் தி ட்ரீஸ் தி மவுண்டன்ஸ் அண்ட் வேலிஸ் ஷவர் பீஸ் அண்ட் பிளெஸட்னஸ் ஆன் ஆல் ஆஃப் அஸ். மே ஆல் டுவெல்லர்ஸ் இன் ஆல் வேர்ல்ட்ஸ் பி ஃபில்ட் வித் பீஸ். இன் தி சுப்ரீம் ரியாலிட்டி தெர் இஸ் ஓன்லி பீஸ். Everything, everywhere is filled with peace. May we also experience that infinite, universal peace. So the topic before us is the spiritual symbolism of Easter. Now when you look at this important festival, which is at the very center of the Christian faith, which is the most memorable occasion for all believers to think of the spiritual, the transcendental dimension of the Christ phenomenon, you may very well wonder, what can be the perspective of those who are born outside the social or sociological, cultural, or anthropological sphere of the Christian faith? Well, the best example that I can place before you is Vivekananda. Not only Vivekananda, all that I have known and read about the interpretations of the life and teachings of Jesus by those who were born and who lived outside the traditional circle of Christian faith or the church. There is no greater example than the examples of Vivekananda and Gandhi, both from two perspectives. One was a Hindu saint, the exponent of Vedanta philosophy in modern times, and the other one was a conservative Hindu by faith, but who could try to see God outside the temple also, and also everywhere. Now, both these examples will teach you and teach all of us that a great spiritual personality has two dimensions. One dimension is related to the place where he is born, the language that he may have spoken, the parables that he may have used to illustrate his great teachings, and so on, the socio-anthropological cultural sphere of which that prophet or the spiritual teacher is a product, but which he transcends as his stature grows and becomes bigger and bigger, more and more universal in the course of the succeeding centuries. And that is what has happened to Christ. Now, Christ was a source of inspiration to Vivekananda and Gandhi both. And there are innumerable thousands of people outside the church who look up to Christ, maybe from a non-traditional perspective. So you find there are two dimensions, the historical, which is also the sociological, the cultural dimension of a spiritual teacher, which more or less is closely linked to the contemporary times and era in which he is born, in which he lives, and the universal, which transcends centuries, which defies the limitations of social customs and habits. And as centuries roll on, their stature becomes greater and greater. Now, with a personal touch, I can tell you, I was born in a place where there's a church which they claim came into existence 250 or 300 years before Rome accepted Christianity. Now, Rome accepted Christianity in 320 AD with the Council of Nicaea. And that also, it is the imperial imposition of a church, more or less as a political tool to unify the majority of people, to defend the country. It was an imperial strategy that everyone knows, including Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It was a political strategy that Constantine used when he used Christianity to unify the people, not only those, the early Christians, but also those, the invaders were also flooding the Roman gates. You know. Long before that, a church came into existence in the distant southwestern corner of India. That is somewhat around 52 AD. But this is frequently disputed by some historians. But there is no doubt to the fact that there was a church in India, even in the 3rd century AD, when the Syrian, of course that is a historically proven fact, the Syrian migrants flooded the southwestern corner of India. They found church. Now, there are still such people, there are still a few followers of that ancient church right in this California state, and we tried to connect with one of them to represent their ancient faith, which is somewhat different from the Catholic and also the Protestant denominations, but they are very insular, and they consider themselves to be the contemporaries of the desert fathers. So anyway, they were so insular and so non-proselytizing in their way of practicing religion, so they refused to come. With all respect, of course. So what I mean to say, and if you talk to them, you find they look upon Christ as a universal spiritual phenomenon. I'm just giving an example. I am giving the example of a political leader in India, a great spiritual man like Gandhi, who revered Christ, the Christian teachings, and who did not actually belong to church. That means he transcends the man-made institutions, which frequently, unfortunately, become prison walls, with no air coming in and no air going out. But you find such great spiritual teachers, they transcend the limitations of time, limitations of culture, barriers of customs, habits, and so on. Now, that means there is such a thing as a universal Christ, and there is such a thing as a historical Christ. So, the unique message and relevance of resurrection is that historical Christ becomes the universal Christ. For the Christians, resurrection is a symbol of victory over death. It is a symbol of the eternal nature of the immortal nature of the message of Jesus. Because even after being killed physically, he came back to life. So life really doesn't end with death. Life continues. And that is one of the important messages in the Vedic tradition. It is called the Kathopanishad. The story of a journey from death to deathlessness. It is put in a different setting. The same idea. Resurrection in the ancient Hebrew Christian tradition and victory over death and the search for truth beyond death that you find in Katha Upanishad. Well, a small child goes to the house of the Lord of Death and asks him to teach him the highest truth of life. And when he realizes the truth of life, when he learns the truth of life, he understands that his physical death is only a transition. It is not a full stop of the journey of life. It is only a semicolon. It is only a comma. So you find this idea that life doesn't end with death. In the context of resurrection and Easter, it has got a spiritual symbolism. It teaches us that we can resurrect our own spiritual nature in our life any day, any time, if you have got the right attitude. So that's the message. Anytime, any day, one can start a new life if he or she wants. That's one of the spiritual symbolism of Easter, that this hope and this promise. But in the Christian theological tradition, again you have to remember the acceptance of Jesus as the Savior, as the only Savior, which makes you the inheritor of this eternal life. That is the Hebraic, the Semitic way of looking at transcending death. But the Vedantic way of transcending death is something different, where you look upon life itself as something only relative. It is not unreal, but it is impermanent. It belongs to the relative category. So there is something absolute, something transcendental to our life, its meaning, and that is, there is something within us that doesn't die when the body disappears, that doesn't get worried when the mind becomes unhappy. There is something within us, behind the body, mind and intellect, that is Atman. So maybe because of the differences in the social historical context, you can see this idea of transcending death, going beyond death. And one important aspect of resurrection is against the concept of reincarnation. Reincarnation at two different levels. God coming down to this earth in human form. And that is very much there in Hindu Vedantic tradition. You know, avataraha is the Sanskrit word for reincarnation. Avatara literally means coming down. The superhuman or the transcendental coming down to the empirical. Now, it doesn't become empirical, but it becomes visible, it becomes accessible to people living at the empirical level. So it's called avataraka. So avatarati iti avataraka, the Sanskrit explanation, etymological explanation, means the absolute transcendental reality which comes down. Down doesn't mean that it is inferior. Rather, it becomes accessible, it becomes intelligible to people living at the empirical level. So that is exactly what happens in Easter. So this Jesus, the son of a carpenter, becomes the spiritual symbol for the whole humanity for thousands of years. For all times and for all people in all countries, all nationalities, all cultures. So here, avatara actually means the infinite transcendental coming down to the empirical. But resurrection actually, it is an ascent, but the effect is the same. Without resurrection, perhaps Jesus would have been forgotten, in fact. Of course, the great parables and the Sermon on the Mount, all those great teachings would have been remembered. But as a universal spiritual symbol, he would not have been intelligible at least to people living outside the Hebraic Semitic cultural traditions. So in the resurrection, what you find is there is an ascent from the human to the transcendental. But in incarnation, avatara concept of Hindus, it is a descent, the transcendental becoming the empirical. So you find in the great Hindu trinity, Lord Krishna, for example, is considered to be an avatara, an incarnation. They call it reincarnation, incarnation of the absolute reality. It means absolute transcendental reality, the attributeless, the infinite reality becomes apparently finite, not really, but apparently finite, accessible and intelligible. The transcendental becomes the empirical. So this is in the Hindu tradition. But in Hebrew tradition, the same concept, the so-called empirical, the ordinary person who was a humble rabbi by training, by inheritance, who showed his miraculous spiritual powers even when he was a boy, suddenly is recognized to be something much more than just son of a carpenter, just a rabbi. He becomes a spiritual symbol for all humanity. That's why a man like Swami Vivekananda had a copy of the Imitation of Christ in his hands wherever he traveled. So Gandhi also used to read the Bible even when he was dictating his interpretation, interpretations of Gita, which one of his great disciples, Mahadev Desai, wrote down with his own editions. That's how Gandhi. So I'm just giving two examples of the transcendental dimension of Jesus phenomenon. It doesn't mean that the human-made mechanisms are irrelevant or totally meaningless. We should not get away with that impression, because there are many people who unnecessarily criticize the church, the temples, or the institutions and organizations which have preserved the teachings of great spiritual teachers. They completely forget that without this man-made mechanism, these higher teachings cannot be made accessible or intelligible to the vast majority of the common people around the world. It's impossible. Without a church, today we won't be talking about Christ. But it doesn't mean that Christ can be reduced to the church. That's a problem. It can be to Vedanta also. The Vedantic message will need an institution, an organization, a society, a pulpit like this, and somebody like me to speak about it. But it doesn't mean that Vedanta begins and ends with this with the pulpit or the temple or the society. A great ideal cannot be and should not be imprisoned within the walls of an institution or an organization. But an organization or an institution becomes a necessity, Vivekananda's own famous language, a necessary evil. That's the thing. That's true for all traditions. So what I want to present before you is the transcendental dimension of Jesus phenomenon. And that's a real symbol, the real message of resurrection or Easter. A little bit of history, maybe, of course, everyone knows, but still by way of contextual explanation. So according to the New Testament, you know, Jesus was arrested by the Roman authorities, essentially because he claimed to be the Son of God, which they perhaps did not understand because they were interpreting Jesus' words exclusively in the language of the Hebrew prophets. So they consider it was a bit of an upstartism, which they didn't appreciate. And so they arrested him. And mostly they looked upon him as a political rebel. That's often a gap between the language that the prophet speaks and the people living around him who may not fully understand and appreciate the mystical relevance of the words spoken by a prophet. He was sentenced to death by Plotinus Pilate, the Roman prefect in the province of Judea, and then he was crucified. And today, Easter, this celebration of Easter is an occasion for honoring and recognizing the Christ's resurrection from the dead and his glorious promises of eternal life for all who believe in him. Even belief in him, all these are ideas which should be, in my opinion, properly understood, and opinion which I myself formed by my efforts to understand how great Indian Vedantins like Dr. Radhakrishnan, Gandhi, Aravindu, Vivekananda, all of them, and even also the lesser personalities whom you may not know, like Keshav Chandra Sen, P.C. Majumdar, who are considered to be the pioneers of Indian Christology. So you can find this contrasting attempts to understand Christ from a non-Christian perspective. In 19th century, when teachings of Christ were introduced to India, they were eagerly taken up by some reformers who were, at least according to them, trying to reform Hinduism from within. It was all started by Dr. Rajaram Mohan Roy. He founded an organization called Brahma Samaj, which is a reform movement, which has practically has become extinct today. And, you know, he thought that Christianity was the fulfillment of Christianity was the fulfillment of Hinduism. Of course, you know, he was highly influenced by the British Anglican churchmen. He's not considered to be much of a spiritual teacher. He was trying to reform Hinduism. His successor was Keshav Chandra Sen, who incidentally was a devotee of Sri Ramakrishna Paramahamsa. So he has a close connection with the Vedanta heritage. It'd be interesting for those of you who may not be aware of this to know the historical background of the evolution of Christology in India and the evolution of the understanding of Christ in Indian context. Then you'll appreciate the great contributions of men like Vivekananda and Gandhi and Aravindu and Dr. Radhakrishnan in understanding Christ beyond the church, in understanding a great universal spiritual teacher beyond the immediate national cultural context in which they lived and worked and preached. So Keshav Chandra Sen is an important figure in the history of Indian Christology. Now, there are two aspects about him, two levels of his evolution in spiritual life. To begin with, he was more of an anglicized Indian, mind you. So I don't have to tell you more than this. He had a big picture of Queen Victoria in his drawing room, and he was very proud of it. So that explains, I don't think I have to say anything more than that. This is Keshav Chandra Sen, and a great Brahma Samaj leader, great orator, who visited England on invitation of the Unitarians and the Anglican Church. He actually met Queen Victoria and pleaded to her to help him to bring Hindus into Christianity. So a great Irish, not an Indian, a great Irish reformer who was in a way predecessor to Sister Nivedita, though she was not a disciple of Swamiji as Sister Nivedita was Annie Besant, Dr. Annie Besant, who was the most prominent leader of the Theosophical movement, Theosophy, which had already taken roots in the east coast of the United States in the later decades of the last decade of 19th century. So Annie Besant made a very wonderful statement about Keshav Chandra Sen. Keshav is trying to Christianize Hindus from within. Not a very wonderful tribute to a reformer. And if you know the history of Hinduism, it is certainly far from being anything like a tribute. This came from Annie Besant, who looked upon Hinduism and India as her karma bhumi. This is her own language. She landed in Bombay and frustrated on the soil, and this is my land, karma bhumi. And she loved India. She spread English education and so on. She's a great woman anyway. So this Annie Besant was an Irish firebrand revolutionary leader, a great orator. Now, this is how she is judged Keshav's attempt to understand Christianity. Because he understood Christianity even in much more narrower language than a traditional Christian. Of course, traditional Christians are not narrow. I don't mean anything like that. What I mean to say, he pleaded to Queen Victoria to help him to convert all Hindus into Christianity. And he considered Hinduism and India as a bride waiting for the bridegroom, that is Christianity. Jesus is the bridegroom and Hinduism or India is the bride. This case is interesting. It was the end of his lifetime. Just a few months before he passed away, he completely changed his views. He continued to appreciate and understand and admire Christ from an entirely different perspective. He understood Christ as the universal Christ. You know why he was able to do that? This evolution from a very narrow approach to understanding Christ to a higher sublime approach of understanding Christ as a universal spiritual phenomenon, not as a bridegroom waiting for the bride, but as a spiritual idea because of Sri Ramakrishna. When he came in contact with Sri Ramakrishna, he continued respecting and admiring Christ, but with a different perspective. According to Sri Ramakrishna, all great teachers, like Christ, Buddha, and so on, they're all great, and all religions are so many paths leading to the same destination, spiritual goal. If you are pure, sincere, honest, and live a selfless life, then God opens his doors to everyone. He doesn't judge you on the basis of whether you write on a piece of paper, I am a Hindu, I am a Christian, I am a Buddhist, and so on. He looking at your heart and how you live, how you think, how you speak, how unselfish you are, how pure you are at heart. That's a judgment that God uses. This was Sri Ramakrishna's message. So when Keshav Chandra Sen got this message from Sri Ramakrishna, he became a true admirer of Jesus Christ, understanding him from the Vedantic perspective. Vedantic perspective means the evolution of the historical to the trans-historical of the universal Christ. Now, I'm just giving an example. Easter should be understood to be the spiritual symbolism that helps us to understand the transcendental, the universal ideal that Christ stood for, that he taught, that he preached. So all other aspects, limitations are there, but a spiritual teacher and his universal dimension should not be judged just on the basis of his socio-anthropological historical facts. He is not just an historical accident. He is a spiritual ideal who comes for the whole humanity and whose teachings are relevant for all times. Rituals, like for example, we Hindus have got this sacred thread ceremony and things like that. Christians have got baptism. So the Buddhists, all religious traditions have their own rituals which are necessary, which are important, which have played a very constructive, creative role in preserving the great sacred traditions of different religions. But they should be understood not the ultimate or the essence of that particular tradition. They should be understood as tools, as a means, at early stages in our spiritual evolution. So that's why Gandhi said resurrection is something that should happen in our life. Of course, this is not a new idea. It doesn't begin with Gandhi. But what it means is, in fact, he himself wrote his articles, what resurrection means to me, what Easter means to me. I'm quoting Gandhi because Vivekananda was a great saint. I mean, Gandhi was also a saintly person, but Vivekananda was more of a formal preacher and exponent of the traditional Hindu Vedantic heritage. But Gandhi was totally different. So he says, resurrection or the message of Easter is something that should happen in our life any day or every day. So it is like breaking a new ground. In fact, it is more important than a profound discussion of theology or the Holy Trinity, because a profound discussion of this Holy Trinity, theological, intellectual discussion, may not give us this feeling of spiritually being transformed, because when resurrection took place, when Christ had risen from the dead, it had a transformative effect on those around him. That's how they started looking towards him as a spiritual teacher for all times. So in that respect, Easter or resurrection has got a spiritual symbolism that has a relevance and meaning and importance for all. Just as, you know, the sun belongs to all, air and water, all the things in nature belong to every human being, according to belong to those who are in need of them. So also, any person who is a spiritual seeker is looking for something transcendental, something spiritual, have a message in Easter. That message, that symbolism is not limited by the barriers of faith systems, the barriers of customs, rituals, or dogmas and doctrines. That symbolism is the spiritual heritage of the whole humanity. But frequently, you know what happens? Every prophet, every saint, every great spiritual teacher had one misfortune. That is, soon after his passing away, his followers frequently will start erecting prison walls around him. You know, you all read, we accept you, but you sit here and we'll honor you. We'll make an image for you. We will construct a huge palace for you, marble and gold and silver. And you sit here and we will interpret and we'll write commentaries on your teachings. This is what you said. Don't come and disturb saying that, no, this is not what I said. Don't do that. This is what frequently happens to many spiritual teachers. Perhaps, you know, that's why the universal Christ is very important. It's very important. I can again quote another one interesting episode that again related to Gandhi. The reason why I quote Gandhi was, but he was very much a man, common man in this world. Honest. He was not a rabbi or a swami or a monk or a Christian clergyman or a bishop or nothing officially designated religious man. He was very much living in the midst of all the conflicts that we normally want to keep away from, political struggles and all that. So this man was also a great spiritual man. He was saintly in every word and thought and deed in his life. So there was one great preacher in India at that time. He was an Anglican who was, you know, he was certainly not well known for his toleration of other faith systems. He was a ferocious, uncompromising evangelist. So he made a statement of Gandhi, such a nice, good man, but unfortunately he will go to hell because he's not baptized. So he made the statement. He lived in the central provinces. It so happened, I narrated this on one occasion, maybe some years back, that he fell sick in course of time, and his doctor recommended his return to England. But he was not very happy about it. He wanted to continue his proselytizing movement in India. Anyway, finally he started praying, and it seems, it is recorded that he continued praying one whole night till the next day morning. And then he found, nothing is happening. And finally he said, "Oh Lord, I close my bargain here. And I won't even pray to you any longer. Do whatever you want." That moment onwards, he began to recover. That's how the story goes. And he continued his proselytizing work in India for several years, and then returned, of course, in old age, they say. Now the point is, before he passed away, he made a statement. He's well known to have made the statement. "I have seen only one Christian in Indian subcontinent, that is Gandhi." Now, you can see how this, in the life of a great preacher who lived a life for spreading the message of Jesus, he himself underwent an evolution in his own understanding of Christ. From the historical, from the traditional, from the from the hierarchical understanding of a great spiritual prophet to the understanding of his universal transhistorical dimension. Because he found Gandhi was a Christian, was not baptized. So it means all these rituals are necessary. They have their place and relevance and importance in the preservation of the faith system and the culture that it has enriched in a religious tradition, often has made enormous contributions, extraordinary contributions, literature, art, music. You know, the great church in Paris, which was recently burned, you know, underwent some destruction due to burning, you know. The point is, so all these wonderful marvels of architecture, music, painting, mystical literature, philosophy, these are our great contributions of a religious tradition, which would have been impossible without this human mechanism, man-made mechanism, like an organization like Ramakrishna Mission or the Vatican Church or such things. You know, these organizations are institutions necessary. They're important, they're relevant, but the teachings and the message of the great spiritual teacher from whom we all draw inspirations go beyond these man-made mechanisms. So that's why the transcendental, the transhistorical, the universal dimension of a spiritual teacher should be always remembered. And the problem is, frequently in the course of evolution, we often tend to monopolize. We often try to say, this is exactly what God did 6,000 years back. This is precisely what he meant when he said this. What intellectual, spiritual arrogance is to define what God said 2,500 years back. This is precisely the meaning of the word of Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. If you say this also can be one of the meanings or interpretation, that's perfectly wonderful. This also can be one of the many possible interpretations. Every human being in understanding Jesus is actually defining Jesus in his own language, in her own language, according to his own or her own spiritual interpretation, spiritual evolution, really. We can understand the teachings and the personality of a great spiritual teacher only with the mind that we have, and that mind may not be fully ready, fully refined enough to understand fully, completely the teachings of a great spiritual teacher. So we should have the humility to admit that this is one of the possible interpretations. But there are, of course, many other possible interpretations too. And there we understand the relevance and importance of the universal transhistorical dimension of Jesus Christ. Anybody, any spiritual seeker, you don't have to be a baptized Christian to understand, to connect with the spirituality of a man like Jesus.
You don't have to be. You are saying that, you know, you have to be a monk, or you have to be a member of the San Francisco congregation, or you have to be a member of the Ramakrishna mission to understand the teachings of Sri Ramakrishna. That's the greatest insult on our part. That's the greatest show of arrogance. We, with our limited intelligence, want to put a limit to God's intelligence. As a school teacher can judge the IQ of his student. So we want to say, this is what I precisely, nothing more, nothing less. So it is not only intellectual arrogance, it is quite outrageous on our part. So that's why we must message. The message of this Easter is the eternal life, the message of eternal life. And body doesn't remain eternal. Once we understand there is something beyond the physical, beyond the psychological, within us, then that's how we realize the eternal nature. And that's the message of hope and the message of promise that you find in Christian faith. But again, we have to be very careful about these traps within, mental blocks, spiritual blocks within. We want to limit the hypothetical possibilities of the understanding meanings of the great message of the great teachers. That's the one problem we have to understand. Once we are free from it, then you find any day, any moment, there can be a resurrection of spiritual wisdom within us. So that's why I was quoting the examples of great non-Christian Christians, so to speak, like Gandhi, Vivekananda, Dr. Radhakrishnan, and Aravindo. There could have been many, many in other traditions, other cultures. There could be many, in fact. In all religious traditions, you find great spiritual persons who have the refinement and the spiritual wisdom to appreciate the teachings of Jesus, because it is something that no one can help appreciating if you have evolved enough. So that is the eternal message of Easter. And I want to conclude by wishing all of you a very wonderful, happy Easter. And let the Lord bless you with the spiritual wisdom to understand the eternal, immortal, transcendent dimension of the teachings. And also, equally important, the personality of the Jesus phenomenon. Thank you. Namaskar.